Unleavened Bread Ministries presents Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us by David Eales. Narrated by Brad Moyers.
Hello, friends. This is David Eales. Over the next few weeks, I would like to share with you this book called Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us. It's going to be narrated by Brad Moyers, and it's just full of testimonies of signs and wonders of people who have come to the revelation that the plan of Jesus was to be in his corporate body what he was in that individual body, except around the world, that is, doing the works of his Father. And I'm quite sure that you're going to enjoy the testimonies and enjoy the over 2,000 verses that are in this book that are referenced, and probably many more that are not referenced. And I think it'll be a great blessing unto you. Thank you so much for joining us. God bless you.
We now continue with Chapter 12 of Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us by David Eales. Here's a condensed version of a Bible study we had on the effect imagination has on our faith. Real faith is acted upon by the whole man. Romans 10 verse 10 says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." It is fruitless for the heart to believe and the body to not react, or for the body to act and the heart to not believe. The part of man that God designed to effectually connect the heart of man with his actions is the imagination. Our imagination should be renewed so that faith may have unhindered flow through us. Evil imaginations must be cast down if we want to win our battle with the flesh and the devil, and to do the works of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds." Verse 5 continues, "Casting down imaginations, and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Cast down imaginations must be replaced with biblical ones. For instance, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Notice that this renewed imagination of seeing Jesus in the mirror completes our faith, enabling us to come into his image and to do his works. This is the same faithful imagination that Paul had. Galatians 2 verse 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ living in me." We are to believe, imagine, and confess that Jesus lives in us. Jesus said that if we believe, we will do his works and greater. John 14 verse 12 says, "He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father." After this teaching, we were given opportunity to put this to work. At the very next Bible study, Pauline Warner asked for prayer for Jackie Kitts, whom she said would not be coming because her whole face was swollen with an abscessed tooth. My suggestion was that we would see Jackie's swollen face in our imagination. Then we would speak to it, commanding her tooth to be healed and the swelling to go down. Then we would imagine her face returning to normal with a smile. With everyone's agreement, we proceeded to act on this suggestion, and I vocalized our common command for her healing. This was a biblical imagination because Jesus lives in Jackie, and he is not abscessed or swollen. We are to accept the resurrected life of Christ. 1 John 4 verse 17 says, "As he is, even so are we in this world." The Lord taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth," in Matthew 6 verse 10. There is no sickness in God's kingdom. Jackie was healed by the stripes of Jesus 2,000 years ago. The next morning, Jackie called me and gave me the good report. She said that the night before, at about the time when we normally pray, the swelling suddenly went out of her face and her tooth was healed. We rejoiced and thanked the Lord together. God quickly gave us several more opportunities to exercise our faith in this way. In a following Bible study, Bob Accardi related that the water level in his swimming pool was dropping at about 4 to 5 inches a week. He inspected the liner and tested the plumbing for leaks and found none. The water bill was sizable. In frustration, Bob cried out to God, "Lord, there is no reason for this to be happening to this pool or to me. I belong to you, and I'm not under the curse." When Bob asked for the prayer of agreement, we visualized the pool leaking and commanded it to stop. I said, "I command you, pool, not to leak one more drop in the name of Jesus." We then visualized the pool as repaired. The next day, Bob watched the water level, expecting God to act on his behalf, and noticed that the leak had completely stopped. Isn't God awesome? Bob then brought another prayer request to the study. He related that when he first moved into his house, he walked around the property and asked God to put a hedge around it and his family. For 3.5 years, there had been no roaches, bugs, or rodents. Now he faced mole crickets marching across his front lawn, devouring the roots of his grass. His neighbor was worried that they would get their lawn too, so they suggested Bob use some poison. Bob wanted to exercise his faith instead, but he knew something had to happen quickly. When Bob asked for prayer, we visualized his lawn from his front porch with the mole crickets wiping it out. Bob prayed they would be turned into fertilizer. I commanded them to die and not take one more inch of that property in Jesus' name. In our various ways, we then visualized the crickets as dead. I suggested to Bob that he get a point of reference on his porch so that he could tell where the mole crickets were. Bob reported back that he had done that, and not only had they not taken another inch, but not even a sign of a single living mole cricket remained. They were all fertilizer. Glory to God, he gives authority to believers, and he wants to use us to continue to destroy the curse for his glory. Bob's place turned into a great testimony. He later had a problem with ant piles, and every time he commanded a pile to die, it did.
Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us, by David Eales. Chapter 13, Authority in Prayer. And all things, whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Matthew 21, verse 22. Sometimes we cannot think of a verse on which to base a particular prayer request. That is where all-encompassing promises such as this one come in. Jesus passed on his authority in prayer by the promises that he spoke. Matthew 18, verse 18 says, Verily I say unto you, what things soever ye shall bind or forbid on earth shall be bound or forbidden in heaven, and what things soever ye shall loose or permit on earth shall be loosed or permitted in heaven. Should we think it dangerous for God to give such authority unto men? Not at all. Most Christians have not put enough word in their heart to believe these promises. Faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word. A person has to have a renewed mind to believe this without being double-minded. If he has the renewed mind of Christ, he is totally dependable and subservient to Christ. Also, faith is a gift of God, and you will find that your faith will not go where God does not want you. John 15 verse 7 says, If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. When I was a baby Christian, I loved the word and was convinced that it was all true. Before any religious folks got to me to tell me that I could not believe these things, I started exercising them. When these people did speak to me, it was too late. I had discovered the power. So we do not have to be in the Lord for years to exercise faith. We must be convinced that what we read once is the word of a totally faithful God. Stay away from those leaders who have been in the Lord, so-called, for many years and still don't believe these verses. Many of these, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, will stay double-minded all their powerless lives. New Testament prayer should not be confused with Old Testament prayer. In the Old Testament, David prayed evening and morning and at noon, and Daniel prayed on his knees 3 times a day, facing the temple in Jerusalem. We do not have to pray towards the temple. We are the temple. We carry the Lord with us in every place and situation, which is where prayer is needed. This is also why we are told to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. We need to pray when we see the need and while the burden is upon us. Much of what is taught about prayer today is an Old Testament relationship with God. We should not wait legalistically until night or morning when we are tired and trying to remember what to pray for. This is not an effectual, fervent prayer that availeth much in James 5, verse 16. This does not mean that we cannot take time out every day to concentrate only on prayer. God's plan for spiritual men who have the Holy Spirit is to be in constant communication with Him. Otherwise, we treat Him as baggage, ignoring Him without ceasing. That is not why we became His temple. Prayer without ceasing necessitates us praying in our minds sometimes. He hears us just as well. 1 Chronicles 28 verse 9 says, The Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek Him, He will be found of thee, but if thou forsake Him, He will cast thee off forever. In heaven, thoughts are audible to the mind. We can now practice fellowship with God and pray about everything without ceasing. As the song says, How much needless grief we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Jesus gave us authority in 3 different kinds of prayer. We have examples in the scriptures of the prayer of faith, the prayer of agreement, and the prayer of importunity. The prayer of faith is the most common prayer for the mature Christian who prays without ceasing. Believing that you received is the key to the prayer of faith. Mark 11 verse 24 says, Therefore I say unto you, all things whatsoever ye pray and ask for, believe that ye receive, which is Greek received, them, and ye shall have them. If possible, be convinced of God's word and pray the prayer of faith, believing you have received.
because one day there may not be time to pray through. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is assurance or substance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen." All prayer must be concluded with faith, because that is the substance from which the desired need is made. We give God the substance, and He gives us the answer. The reason Jesus said, "All things whatsoever ye pray and ask for, believe that ye receive," which is the Greek "received," them, is because all of our provision was accomplished at the cross. Notice in the following verses that all things have been received, and that the only thing left is for us to believe it. Also notice the past tense of our sacrificial provision in the following verses. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace have ye been saved through faith." 1 Peter 2 verse 24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his body, by whose stripes we were healed." Colossians 1 verse 13 says, "Who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18 says, "Who reconciled us to himself." Galatians 2 verse 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me." Galatians 3 verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse." 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says, "The Father begat us again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Hebrews 10 verse 10 says, "We have been sanctified." Verse 14 says, "He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing." And God, in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, "hath granted unto us all things." Jesus told us in his day, which of course is also in the past, that "now shall the prince of this world be cast out," in John 12 verse 31. "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world," John 16 verse 33. "It is finished," John 19 verse 30. This is why we are to believe we have received. The devil and the curse were conquered. We were saved, healed, delivered, and provided for. Redemption from the curse is truly finished. In fact, God's works were finished from the foundation of the world, in Hebrews 4 verse 3, when He spoke the plan into existence. The only thing left is for the true sons of God to enter into those works by faith, believing they have received. Since the works are finished, we should believe and rest from our own works to save, heal, and deliver ourselves. Hebrews 4 verse 3 says, "For we who have believed do enter into that rest." That is a spiritual Sabbath rest. Hebrews 4 verse 9 says, "There remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest," which is the Greek sabbatismos, meaning keeping of rest, "for the people of God." This constant keeping of rest every day through the past tense promises is our New Testament spiritual Sabbath. Verse 10 continues, "For he that has entered into his rest hath himself also rested from his works, as God did from his." This rest is to believe these past tense promises. Hebrews 4 verse 1 says, "Let us fear therefore, lest haply, a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good tidings preached unto us, even as also they. But the word of hearing did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with them that heard." Our faith in each of these promises brings us into more of the rest. For example, if we believe that "by his stripes you were healed," then we will not keep seeking a healing, but will rest, accepting that it was accomplished at the cross. This is true faith and always brings the answer. Through believing the promises, we enter into rest from our own works. For a child of God to say that they believe they have received and yet continue seeking to receive, usually through worldly methods, is to be double-minded. James 1 verse 6 says, "But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Those who continue to work for what God has freely given believe in salvation by works. Hebrews 4 verse 10 says, "For he that is entered into his rest hath himself also rested from his works." Hebrews 3 verse 19 says, "And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief." Since the promises of deliverance from the curse are past tense, when we believe them, we must stop working. It is an evil heart of unbelief to not rest. God was angry with Israel because they would not believe his word in their trial in the wilderness. See Hebrews 3 verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 3 verse 11 says, "As I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God." Verse 14 continues, "We are become partakers of Christ," meaning his health, holiness, and blessing, "if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." When we believe we have received, we are put in a position of weakness, because we cannot do anything to bring the desired result to pass. This weakness is our wilderness experience because there is no help from Egypt or the world. Only God's power saves in the wilderness. God says, "My power is made perfect in weakness," in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Our weapon against our enemies who try to talk us out of our covenant rights is the two-edged sword of these past tense promises. See Hebrews 4, verses 11 and 12. Let me share with you a good example of the power of the true gospel through our past provision. A few years ago, I ran across a lady who had two large, inoperable tumors. She listed for me several famous preachers she had been to who had prayed for her to be healed. She said to me, "David, I just don't understand why I've not been healed." I said, "You just told me why you've not been healed. You're looking in the wrong direction. Turn around and look behind you for, 'By whose stripes ye were healed,' in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. You were looking forward to a healing that happened behind you. You have little hope but no faith. Faith calleth the things that are not, in this case healing, as though they were, in Romans 4, verse 17. Faith looks back at what was accomplished at the cross, but hope looks forward to what will be accomplished. Jesus said, "All things whatsoever ye pray and ask for, believe that ye receive," which is Greek received, "them, and ye shall have them," in Mark 11, verse 24. That is the gospel, sister, that you must believe. With these few words, I saw the light come on in her eyes, and her face brightened. I said, "Now we are going to pray one more time, but this time believe the scriptures and believe you have received, whether you see an instant manifestation or not." She agreed, so I rebuked the infirmity and commanded her to be healed in Jesus' name. She instantly felt the tumors leave. We rejoiced and thanked God together. I said, "Sister, that is the first time you believed the true gospel concerning your healing. If you would have done that when those other preachers prayed, you would have been healed." Jesus guaranteed the Father's answer to the prayer of agreement. Matthew 18, verse 19 says, "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching," which is the Greek around, "anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven." The prayer of agreement is the most powerful prayer. Deuteronomy 32, verse 30 says, "How should one chase 1,000, and two put 10,000 to flight?" Combining our faith multiplies its power. For example, calling for the elders of the church to pray the prayer of faith and to anoint with oil for healing, in James 5, verses 14 and 15, should always be a prayer of agreement. The one prayed for should be in agreement with the elders' faith that by the stripes of Jesus they were healed, in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Jesus gave us this example of seeking agreement when he tried to get words or actions of faith out of those that he then prayed for. I often use the prayer of agreement to minister because it keeps faith in the mind of the person in need. There was a grieving man in a small congregation whose wife had left him and gone to live with another man. I called him to the front and asked him if he would agree with me, according to Matthew 18, verse 19, that his wife would be sitting right next to him the next time he assembled with the church. He was eager to do so, and we agreed. Sure enough, at the next assembly, she was sitting next to him, and they were at peace. The man she was living with beat her up and threw her out with her belongings. God is bigger than our need and faithful to his word. Matthew 18, verse 20 says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Small groups of Christians will see consistent, powerful answers to prayer no matter what they pray for with this method. Years ago, when I worked for the Exxon refinery, men from many Christian backgrounds came together at noon from all over the plant to pray and study the Word. We did not have much time to dwell on prayer if we were to get into the Word and come to some agreement and maturity of understanding. One of the first things I taught was the prayer of agreement. We would share our prayer requests in the simplest, shortest form possible. Then we would all agree that these needs were met, sometimes commanding them done, but always thanking God and going on to study the Word. We certainly were not heard for our much speaking, but we were heard. At first, most of these brethren had never seen God answer prayer and did not have faith to ask. They were encouraged as they saw the power of combined faith and soon were eager to pray. We saw blind eyes open, tumors and cancers disappear, all kinds of sicknesses healed, demons cast out, funds supplied, equipment repaired, marriages restored, souls saved, souls filled with the Spirit, etc. Even the lost passed requests to us for prayer. One of the biggest miracles was that many who attended began to believe on Jesus, as the Scripture hath said, and were no longer nominal Christians. Many repented of dishonest practices such as taking tools home, exaggerating overtime hours, or cheating on taxes. My boss called me in one day very happy with the change in some of his employees who attended these meetings and tried to give me credit. I witnessed to him of our sovereign God. Through the prayer of agreement, God changes hearts on our behalf. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the water courses. He turneth it whithersoever he will." I cannot tell you how many times we have asked God to change the minds of men in order to give favor to his people in need. A brother in our assembly, Tony Nassif, has an environmental engineering firm. The owner of a large mall hired Tony's firm for a $1.9 million job. However, he was not satisfied with the time the job was taking, even though the tasks were being performed in record time. The owner, president, and vice president had a conference call with Tony for an hour and a half where they berated Tony, cursed, and threatened lawsuits if the work was not performed faster. During and after this conference, Tony prayed to God for favor and to help him control his anger with these men. Tony then contacted me, and we prayed the prayer of agreement that God would give Tony his favor and the favor of these men. We agreed that God would open these men's eyes to appreciate the speed and professionalism that God had provided through Tony's firm. Just 17 hours later, the vice president called and said that the owner had asked him to contact Tony and apologize for him for what he had said and ask if Tony would continue to work for them. He also related that the work performed was of a high caliber and that he had the utmost confidence in the work of Tony and his firm. He asked that Tony continue the work as he saw fit and not as he had directed. By God's grace, the work was completed in a quarter of the typical time and saved the owner an additional $1.5 million. This is one of many times that God has given favor through men in answer to the prayer of agreement for Tony. He is no respecter of persons. He will do it for you too. Once, when the family needed a break, we headed out toward Pensacola Beach. On the way, I got their attention and we prayed the prayer of agreement. I said, "Father, we don't get to do this often, and we ask you to make the best of this day. We ask that you give us a nice sunshiny day, but not too hot. We ask that you give us a place on the beach without a lot of naked people around," meaning people in colored underwear, normally called swimsuits. "We thank you for this in Jesus' name." Driving down the beach road, you cannot see the beach except sporadically because of the dunes, but we saw cars everywhere on the side of the road, which did not bode well for seclusion. We picked a spot and crossed the dunes to the beach. Looking in either direction for several miles, there was nothing but people. I thought, "Lord, this is not what we asked for." After being there only a short time, we noticed a large black thunderstorm coming toward the beach from the direction of the mainland. For those who do not know, the beach is a very long island running parallel to the mainland, but several miles from it. Again, I thought, "Lord, this is not what we asked for." Little did we know that there were tornadoes jumping around in that storm. The closer it got, the more people left the beach. Mary was saying to me that we had better go, but I was seeking to hold fast to our prayer and felt reluctance to leave. The leading edge of the storm was about to reach us, and Mary was again saying that we had better leave. I looked up and down the beach for several miles in either direction, and there was not a single soul to be seen but us. It was then that the Lord spoke in my spirit and said, "Why don't you blow that storm back?" Being a little introverted, I did not want Mary and the children to see me blowing into the wind, so I walked down the beach a few yards and started blowing. The storm stopped very quickly and then started backing up. It backed up several miles and stayed there. I was awed at the Lord. Here we were having a beautiful sunshiny day, not too hot, and without any semi-naked people around, just as we asked for the next 2 hours that we were there. On the way back, we came into the rain again in the middle of the first bridge, so we knew that the people on Gulf Breeze and in Pensacola did not know the sun was shining on Pensacola Beach, which kept them away. God thinks of everything. As we returned to our house, we saw store awnings ripped off, trees down, and other obvious signs of a tornado. The children questioned what happened. I said that I must have blown too hard, and they got a kick out of that. God was interested in blessing our day and giving us a testimony of His omnipotence to answer our prayers of faith and agreement. Jesus gave us another guarantee for the prayer of importunity. Luke 11 verse 8 says, "I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, or persistence, he will arise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." Jesus was adamant that we would receive an answer for persistent asking, seeking, and knocking. However, there is a difference between importunity and vain repetition. Matthew 6 verse 7 says, "And in praying, use not vain repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." Vain repetitions are attempts at salvation by works and do not end up believing that God will answer. Importunity should be used when we lack the faith to pray the prayer of faith. Importunity is a way to receive faith. Faith is His gift to give, and without it we do not have access to grace. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The prayer of importunity cannot circumvent faith, for it must end up there. We must ultimately exercise faith to receive. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that seek after Him." Every true believer has been given the measure of faith in Romans 12 verse 3. But we must learn to exercise it. I share with you this example to compare the prayers of faith, agreement, and importunity. In 1984, I had plowed up the ground around our home to plant grass. Since it had been rainy, we had placed planks on blocks to make a walk to the house. My second son, Nathan, who was then about 3, and I were on this walk. Nathan stumbled, falling into the mud, when I caught his arm. His full weight was being thrown against his forearm at a right angle. I felt his arm snap in my hand, and he cried out. I knew his arm was broken as I gathered him into my arms. He was crying and holding his arm. I commanded his arm to be healed as I carried him to the door. I thought to myself, I won't alarm Mary by telling her that he broke his arm. I believe God put that thought in me at that moment. As I handed him to her, I said, he hurt his arm falling from the walk. She rocked him and prayed as he cried. Soon he fell asleep and she began to examine his arm. He cried out when she touched the break. She said to me, David, his arm is not hurt, it is broken. I said, yes, I know, but God has always healed us before and he will heal us this time too, won't he? She agreed. When Nathan fell asleep, we put him in bed with us. I had prayed the prayer of faith, believing I had received, and soon fell asleep. Mary, not yet at peace, prayed the prayer of importunity until about 4 a.m. Nathan cried several times during the night. In the morning, we slipped quietly into the kitchen for coffee. Soon we heard Nathan, so we took a peek. He saw us, grinned, and scurried across the bed on all fours. I picked him up by his arms, tossing him in the air as he laughed. He was totally healed. Praise God. Even though we had attacked the problem differently, we arrived at the same faith, essentially the prayer of agreement, at 4 a.m. Friend, God will not fail you, but prayer must end at faith. The double-minded will not receive. See James 1, verses 6 through 8. Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us, by David Eales. Chapter 14, Authority Over Demons. And these signs shall accompany them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. Mark 16, verse 17. Notice that the only condition for casting out demons is to be a true believer. Once again, this verse was not spoken of the first disciples, but of those that would believe their word, including us. Probably a third of Jesus' ministry was casting out demons. The disciples were to carry on the ministry. They also were commanded of the Lord to make sure that their disciples did likewise, until the end of the world. Matthew 28, verse 19 says, Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. It is a great joy to see people in bondage delivered. Luke 10, verse 17 says, And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us in thy name. The 70 were the second group in an ever-increasing multitude of disciples to receive dominion over demons. In our day, ignorant religious leaders have condemned many to bondage, institutions, and death because they have not obeyed the Lord in this. Verse 19 says, Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any wise hurt you. Nevertheless, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Having authority over the power of enemy spirits makes them completely subject to us, and they cannot harm us if we believe it. Familiarity with the Word and being filled with the Spirit will empower us and defend us against these deceivers. The Lord divides these demons into two categories, serpents and scorpions. Serpents, whose venom is in their heads, are mind-deceiving demons. It was the serpent that deceived Eve by offering the forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in Genesis 3, verses 5 and 6. There are forbidden knowledge gifts that Satan bestows on his deceivers that sometimes mimic true gifts. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10 says, There shall not be found with thee any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, one that useth divination, which is fortune-telling or false prophecy, one that practiseth augury, which is a soothsayer, or an interpreter of times and omens, or an enchanter, a magician, or a sorcerer, a witch, or a charmer, a hypnotist or caster of spells, or a consulter with a familiar spirit, a medium possessed with a spirit guide, or a wizard, a psychic or clairvoyant, or a necromancer, a medium or spiritist who feigns consulting the dead. For whosoever doeth these things is an abomination unto the Lord. These false ministries have been given modern-day names and in some cases are passing themselves off as Christian ministries. In Acts 16, verse 16, there was a certain maid having a spirit of divination, which is the Greek, a spirit, a python. This serpent, python spirit gifted the maid with divination or false prophecy. The pastor of a church that I spoke in had this false gift of prophecy. I prayed for the congregation that God would reveal him. After this, one man had a dream of this pastor being a serpent speaking through a microphone, putting the congregation to sleep. Another woman saw him in a dream as a dragon, which is called in Revelation 12 verse 9, the old serpent. She looked up this pastor's last name and found it meant dragon. Some of these serpent false ministries are like Pharaoh's wise men and sorcerers who counterfeited the signs and wonders given to Moses. See Exodus 7 verses 11 and 22 and chapter 8 verse 7. It is interesting that they could counterfeit some of the judgments, like turning a staff into a serpent, the waters into blood, and multiplying the plague of frogs, but they could not remove them. Moses removed them, meaning God allowed them to magnify the curse, but not to deliver from it. It is still true today. I have a friend who was mixed up in a ministry that was seeing many signs and wonders. As I watched, I noticed that these supernatural occurrences were not the gifts of provision as in the book of Acts or in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. These signs and wonders seemed to be placebos to pacify a desire for the supernatural. They were flesh-pleasing signs that brought no practical, lasting deliverance from the curse. I perceived deceiving spirits involved and even saw some through the gift of discerning of spirits. When some tried to constrain them to stick to the word, they would merely pass it off saying that God was doing a new thing. Even though there may be new things to our own experience, Solomon said, there is no new thing under the sun. We should find precedent in the word for our signs and wonders. Paul warned of lying signs and wonders that come through Satan and his minions but are sent by God to deceive those who do not love truth. See 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 9 through 12. In concern for my friend whom I knew was gifted with dreams and visions, I prayed that the Lord would give her some to warn her of what was going on. The next time I saw her, she related to me that she saw a vision in her church assembly. The ceiling disappeared and she saw a great red dragon, the old serpent, stretched over the whole building. God was obviously saying that Satan was exercising dominion through deception there. Then she saw another vision. A Trojan horse was being wheeled through the back door. A voice told her, "Christians brought that in here." This symbolized a false gift in which the enemy was hidden in order to conquer them. If the demons cannot keep you out of Christianity entirely, they have another strategy. They're religious spirits that specialize in keeping people in bondage to false, so-called Christian religions that do not teach the word that sets free. There are many serpent spirits at work in the church today, deceiving many with doctrines of demons, as Paul shared in 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 through 3. Serpent spirits are manifest as false directions, doctrines, prophecies, and leadership, to name a few. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 13 says, "For such men are false apostles," which is Greek, "one sent forth, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel," which is Greek, "messenger of light," or truth. "It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." The word angel in Greek is angelos, and is sometimes translated messenger when describing ministers who are sent by God or other ministers. See Luke 7 verses 24 and 27 and chapter 9 verse 52. It is obvious that there are men who have infiltrated the ranks of ministers who are sent by Satan through their own ego and religious organizations. Both Jesus and Paul taught that these ministers were in the majority. See John 10 verse 8 and 2 Corinthians 2 verse 17. Serpent spirits can also be mind-corrupting, such as lust, greed, anger, bitterness, lying, sexual perversion, alcoholism, idolatry, and uncleanness. Luke 8 verse 35 shows insanity in various forms to be demonic. I was ministering to a group of elderly once when I was impressed to command a spirit out of a very sullen-looking woman with Alzheimer's. After I commanded the spirit to come out, her countenance changed and she smiled and said very intelligibly, "Thank you very much, I needed that." Most were shocked because they had never heard her speak. I knew then that Alzheimer's can be a demon. There is indication that spirits of infirmity are serpent spirits. See Luke 13 verse 11. When the Israelites sinned, God sent fiery serpents to bite them and they were dying. The serpent bite clearly inflicted physical sickness through poison. When Moses prayed to the Lord for them, he had them make a brass serpent on a pole, and when they looked on it, they were healed. See Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. The serpent on the pole was said to be Christ in John 3, verse 14, who became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, and bore the curse of the serpent, Galatians 3, verse 13, so we could be healed, 1 Peter 2, verse 24. The serpent on the pole has been hijacked by the medical establishment to symbolize their healing business. Some sicknesses proven from the text of the New Testament to be caused by demons are crippled, Luke 13 verse 11, dumb, Matthew 12 verse 22, blind and dumb, Matthew 9 verses 32 and 33, and Luke 11 verse 14, dumb and deaf, Mark 9 verse 25, vexed with sickness, Matthew 15 verses 22 and 28, epileptic, Matthew 17 verses 15 and 18, and healed of evil spirits, Luke 8 verses 2, 36, and 42, and Acts 10 verse 38. There are other healings in the New Testament that appear to be deliverances which I did not list here. Besides these, I have seen cancers, coughs, rashes, diabetes, arthritis, allergies, insomnia, chronic pains, AIDS, restlessness, and many I do not recall that responded to deliverance. I'm sure in the combined experience of Christians, the list is longer. Some say these have natural causes. Almost all demons manifest natural causes. The second category Jesus gave was scorpion spirits. The Greek word for scorpion is scorpios, which means scatter or to penetrate and put to flight. Scorpion spirits of fear, depression, manic depression, paranoia, worry, anxiety, suicide, guilt, condemnation, and dementia, to name a few, penetrate the mind and cause one to flee from an enemy that they should be chasing. A scorpion's venom is in its tail, just as a hornet. The hornet can put a large man to flight through fear. God sent the hornet to drive out the enemy from before the Israelites through fear. See Deuteronomy 7 verse 20, Joshua 24 verse 12, and Exodus 23 verses 27 and 28. Jesus taught that he had already bound the strong man, meaning Satan and his demons, and divided the spoils of his house. See Luke 11 verses 20 through 23. Concerning these spoils, Jesus said, "He that gathereth not with me scattereth." The Greek word for scattereth here is scorpizo. If we are not gathering the spoils of Satan's house, the lost, for God's kingdom, we will be running from scorpion spirits. We must be vessels of God's sovereignty to conquer them and set the captives free. A commonly taught false doctrine is that Christians cannot have demons. When Jesus sent his disciples to cast out demons, he told them, "Go not into any way of the Gentiles, or lost, and enter not into any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," in Matthew 10 verses 5 and 6. He did not send them to those who did not have a covenant with God, but rather only to those that did. In the New Testament, it is the Christians that have covenant promises of deliverance, healing, and provision, not the world. Colossians 1 verse 13 says, "Who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Since we have the promises of deliverance, we can use them for ourselves and those coming to Christ. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 says, "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Believers are to cleanse self, which is synonymous with soul, of both flesh and spirit, meaning evil spirits. Compare Matthew 16 verse 26 with Luke 9 verse 25. Paul warned Christians not to receive a different spirit in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4. Also we are told, neither give place, which is the Greek region, to the devil in Ephesians 4 verse 27. Simply, we are not to give any territory in ourselves to the devil or his minions. Luke 13 verse 11 says, "And behold, a woman that had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and she was bowed together, and could in no wise lift herself up." Verse 16 continues, "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound, lo, these 18 years, to have been loosed from this bond on the day of the Sabbath?" The condition for deliverance was a child of Abraham, and such are the Christians. Galatians 3 verse 7 says, "Know therefore that they that are of faith, the same are sons of Abraham." Jesus said that he was only sent to the house of Israel. When asked by a Canaanite woman to cast a spirit of infirmity out of her daughter, Jesus said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs," in Matthew 15 verses 22 through 28. From this we can see that the children of God have a covenant right to their father's bread of deliverance and healing, not the lost. Since Jesus was beginning a New Testament and because of this woman's faith, he accounted her as righteous, see Galatians 3 verse 6, granting her request. I have been casting out demons since around 1976, and almost all of the subjects were Christians. Most of this time, I have had a gift of discerning of spirits in which I see the demons in people's eyes. I know of no one with this gift in one of its various forms who does not believe that Christians can have demons. We should never cast demons out of lost people without the direction of God, because their house is not filled with Christ to defend them against the seven worst demons that will come. Matthew 12 verse 43 says, "But the unclean spirit, when he is gone out of the man, passeth through waterless places, seeking rest, and findeth it not. Then he saith, I will return into my house whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more evil than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man becometh worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this evil generation." We see here that the generation of God's people who received deliverance from Jesus and the disciples later lost it when they did not continue as disciples. The same thing happens to New Testament people who are delivered today. They must continue to walk in the covenant and be filled with the Word and Spirit of God in order to give no place to the devil. If the Lord does direct us to deliver a lost person, it can mean that He plans salvation for this person. Also, deliverance can be used to stop some demon-possessed person from hindering the work of God, just as Paul cast the spirit of divination out of a lost soothsaying maid because she was hindering his ministry. See Acts 16, verses 16 through 18. Some years ago, my mother, who had never become a Christian, came to stay with us. She had been tormented by what the psychiatrists call dementia, paranoia, manic depression, etc. for many years. She began to torment our household with things such as running up the phone bill, threatening to keep us awake all night, leaving the refrigerator open all night, seeing things happening in the area when she was not there, claiming ailments that were not there, and falsely accusing. She had general self-will. Though we would bind the demons in her, the results were temporary. I went to God in prayer about this. I reasoned with the Lord that though she had no right to covenant deliverance, she was tormenting our house and we were not under the curse but the blessings. Galatians 3 verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus. In light of this, I asked the Lord for permission to cast the demons out of her to deliver us. That night, Jennifer, my youngest daughter, had a dream. She saw my mother's house in the middle of our house. However, her house was 3 stories tall going up through our roof. Out of the second story was a plank leading out to the street. On the plank were 5 chickens marching out to the street. I thanked the Lord for His clear direction and permission. The interpretation is that the 3 stories were the spirit, soul, and body of my mother's spiritual house. The 5 chickens were 5 demons. According to Revelation 18 verse 2, demons are unclean birds. These chickens were leaving her soul, the second story, meaning we had authority to evict them. The revelation is this. Whenever someone else's spiritual house is under the authority of our house, we have authority over the demons. Jesus used Jairus' faith for his daughter, the centurion's for his servant, the Canaanite woman's for her daughter, and Peter's for his mother as examples of the rights we have to exercise faith for those under our authority. My mother was also hindering our ministry, which is why Paul delivered the soothsaying maid. That night my mother, threatening to keep us awake all night, banged on our bedroom door, and I replied, "You will not." Mary and I went to her room and commanded the demons out as their names came to our minds. As I recall, the names were dementia, paranoia, manic depression, self-will or stubbornness, and one more that I cannot remember. Although demons can have individual names, they also answer to the name of the infirmity that they cause. We did not wait around to see any results, but went to bed and had a good night's sleep. The next morning we noticed that it was quiet in her room, so we peeked in. We did not see her, but noticed the room was in a mess. There were sheets, covers, pillows, and other things all over the floor, like someone had wrestled there all night. We walked into the room and she came crawling out from under the bed. We immediately saw that this woman was a different woman than the one that I had known for most of my life. She was sweet and submissive and humble. She stayed this way for a while, during which time we preached the gospel to her. We knew that the house needed to be filled with the things of God or the demons may come back. She always fell back on her religion as an excuse rather than accept the gospel, so the demons started coming back, although not nearly as bad as before. At this time, she decided to move to an assisted living facility. Just before she died, she steadfastly told me that she knew Jesus and He was her Savior. The Old Testament tabernacle or temple symbolizes us. We are the temple of God. We have an outer court or flesh, a holy place, a soul, and a holy of holies, a spirit. Evil men entered into the outer court and even into the holy place to take hold of the horns of the altar. See 1 Kings 1 verse 50 and chapter 2 verse 28. But only the high priest could enter the holy of holies. Anyone else would die. According to this type, demons can enter the flesh and even possess the soul, but only our high priest Jesus may enter our spirit, unless we have become reprobate. See 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. Demons can oppress the soul, or the mind, will, and emotions, from without or from within the flesh. They can also possess the soul from without the flesh one moment and recede into the flesh the next, allowing that person to appear normal. This is called by the world schizophrenia. Demons may enter the flesh because the flesh is the enemy of God, who dwells in your spirit. See Romans 8 verse 7 and Galatians 5 verse 17. I have heard some use the supposed verse, "My spirit will not dwell in an unclean temple," to say that Christians cannot have demons. There is no such verse. Our flesh is so corrupt that it cannot enter the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50 says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Since the flesh is not in the kingdom, it may be entered by demon spirits. From this stronghold they may enter the soul." Demons may enter the soul because the part of the soul that is not sanctified by the word is of the flesh. Leviticus 17 verse 11 says, "For the life, which is the Hebrew word soul, of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement by reason of the life, or soul." Notice in type, the flesh has to die for the soul to be free. In any part of the soul, which is the mind, will, and emotions, that we have not overcome temptation, we are not yet sanctified or made holy. We all have overcome some things that no longer have any influence or temptation in our lives. However, there are other areas we still feel this. It is here that we are open to be used by demons. Every Christian knows this by experience. If we walk in willful disobedience, we invite oppression or possession in that area. Demons can be passed on from generation to generation, just like the nature of sin. Exodus 34 verse 7 says, "Keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation." We have a friend who adopted 3 babies, all siblings. HRS would not tell her who the biological parents were. The children all had sweet dispositions and forgiving natures. As these children grew through puberty, they became constantly tormented by lying, stealing, fornication, alcohol, and drugs. These were not just temptations of the fallen nature, but were compulsive and irresistible, a sure sign of demons. This greatly troubled the adoptive mother because she had done her best to raise them with the Bible as Christians. Although we had cast demons out of them several times, the effects were not lasting. She decided to try to find out who the biological parents were. She went to the HRS office seeking this information and finally was permitted to look in their files. In this way, she found the mother and invited her and the grandmother for a visit. She was astounded to find that, though she had raised the children from babies, they were manifesting the spirits that were in their biological parents. The grandmother related that they were blood descendants of Jesse James. What we become is not all environment. We inherit much through blood nature, and demons sometimes come along for the ride. Leviticus 17 verse 11 says, "For the life, which is the Hebrew word soul, of the flesh is in the blood." Thank God through repentance and faith in the gospel, we can have a spiritual transfusion of the blood of Jesus. When I wrote this, I contacted our friend who related to me that she had received assurances from the Lord that these children, now grown and gone, will be saved. She knows these troubles have done much to humble her and the children, and she sees signs of repentance in them. I'm not necessarily speaking of this case, but we can prematurely try to deliver someone. God through Paul delivered a rebellious Christian to Satan to bring him to repentance. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5 says, "To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." For anyone to try to deliver this man from a curse that was ordained of God to crucify his flesh and bring him to repentance would be detrimental. God will for a short time honor the faith of the minister, and the cursed man may get a temporary deliverance. When God has put a curse on someone to teach him or her a lesson, you cannot prematurely, permanently remove it. It will come back unless they repent. 1 Timothy 1 verse 20 says, "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they might be taught not to blaspheme," which is the Greek, to speak against. For anyone to deliver these two before they repented would have been counterproductive. They first needed someone wise enough to tell them that their problems stemmed from speaking against the kingdom. That is why we need to hear the voice of the Spirit. I have even heard of demons speaking from people saying, "I have a right to be here," or, "They want me here." Sometimes this is a lie, but sometimes it is true. You can cast them out, but the demons will go right back if there is a good purpose for them to be there, as in the above verses. I cast demons out of a woman who was in and out of a mental institution. She was totally delivered and no longer needed medicine. Later, the demons came back, so she came to us and was again delivered. A second time, the demons came back. I began to question her more carefully and found that she could not stop complaining about the way her relatives had treated her. I pointed out to her that Jesus taught that if we do not forgive our fellow servants, the Father will deliver us to the tormentors, or demons, until we pay our own debt of sin. See Matthew 18 verses 34 and 35. She claimed that she was not unforgiving and that her actions were justified. She was offended that I was blaming her for the problem instead of her relatives. She was obviously defiled by a root of bitterness. See Hebrews 12 verse 15. I told her that the demons would stay until she repented, and as far as I know, they are still there. In the mission church that I previously mentioned, we cast out many demons from homeless people, drunks, harlots, and drug addicts who had come to the Lord. One drunk by the name of Jim came in during the teaching and was miraculously saved and sobered up at the same time. He began to stay in the mission. About this time, one of the deacons began to discuss demonology with me. I perceived that he was not fully given over to the Lord. I advised him to get filled with the Holy Spirit before attempting to cast out demons, because there was much more power and discernment available to him for this. The very next day, the pastor called me and told me that the deacon had gone to the mission to exorcise Jim, who had inexplicably been filled with demons and was exhibiting supernatural strength. The demons in Jim had chased the deacon through the mission and literally put him through the thick plate glass front door, totally shattering it. This left the deacon lying on the front lawn bleeding and screaming for someone to get the demons off him. A newborn Christian happened by and, not sure of what to do, commanded them to come out in Jesus' name. The demons came out and an ambulance hauled the deacon to the hospital. This could not have happened if he was right with God. The pastor then told me that he and his secretary had gone in to see what they could do with Jim and were chased out, too. He asked if I could do something. I told him something to the effect that I could not, but the Lord could. I met them out front, and together we walked through the shattered front door and down the hall to Jim's room. At this point, I walked straight through the open doorway, but noticed that the pastor and his secretary stopped just short of the doorway. Just as if I had good sense, I marched toward Jim, who was seated in the other end of a long room. Before I got to him, he jumped up with his hands in the air like claws and a fierce countenance, growling just like a big old bear. Before I had time to think about it, I very loudly and sharply said, "Sit!" Jim's countenance immediately changed as he sat down just like an obedient puppy. I looked around to see two heads looking through the doorway. I do not normally do this, but I commanded the demons to tell me their names. As they told me their names in different voices, I commanded them to come out in Jesus' name. Some argued, reasoned, or lied as usual, but I stood my ground. One asked if it could enter into the dog. I looked around and saw no dog in the room, but later found out there was one in the next room. I told the demon, "No, but you may enter into the nearest cockroach. There's an insane cockroach out there somewhere." One of the demons asked if it could enter into the secretary, who was still standing in the doorway. I again forbade it, but later questioned her lifestyle, which proved to be a well-founded doubt. The pastor had come next to me by this time and was also commanding demons. When they spoke to him, they seemed to like him, which again made me suspicious, and again it was well-founded. Unknown to others, the pastor and secretary had been intimate. The Lord then spoke to me and said, "The demons entered through the TV set." I asked, "Jim, what were you watching on this set?" By this time, he was able to respond in his own voice, and he showed me a video skin flick that he had watched. "Men, pornography will destroy your eternal soul. Jim would have ended up in an asylum if it were left up to the leadership of this church." After casting out 9 or 10 demons, the Lord said, "There are 2 more, leave them." I thought this was strange until the next service, when Jim came forward for more deliverance. I had been asking the Lord to give me wisdom concerning this pastor's habit of slaying everyone in the spirit, although he had no effect on Mary and me. The pastor put his hand on Jim's forehead and he started to fall. Before I thought about it, I put my hand behind him and stood him back up. I then commanded the demons out and they obeyed. Later, as I thought on this, I had discernment that the devil wanted Jim unconscious on the floor to hinder his deliverance. I have seen some slain in the spirit in my own ministry, but I do not exercise faith for this to happen. Paul was possibly slain in the spirit on the road to Damascus, but neither Paul nor anyone else was exercising faith to do this. This emphasis is not in Scripture, and we should learn not to go beyond the things that are written in 1 Corinthians 4:6. I suspect anything that becomes a habitual show brings glory to such men. This pastor was the serpent I spoke of earlier. He had been a performer in a famous rock band when he came to the Lord, toting a lot of excess baggage. I asked the Lord to reveal his demons. The next day, 2 ladies, unknown to each other, from different towns, called me. The Lord told them to tell me that this man had the same spirits as Jim Jones.
Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us, by David Eales.
Chapter 15. Binding and Loosing What? Verily I say unto you, what things soever ye shall bind or forbid on earth shall be bound or forbidden in heaven, and what things soever ye shall loose or permit on earth shall be loosed or permitted in heaven. Matthew 18:18. Faith permits the sovereignty of God to be manifest through the body of Christ and forbids the devil. Jesus' condition for receiving his benefits are plain: as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee, and according to your faith be it done unto you, and thy faith hath made thee whole. As we believe, God's benefits will be given. Unbelief forbids God's benefits because he has made a condition that he cannot lie. Unbelief permits the devil to continue administering the curse. Mark 6:5 says, "And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." Even Jesus was forbidden to do mighty works for those who would not believe. Whether we know it or not, we are constantly forbidding or permitting by our thoughts, words, and actions. Since all authority in heaven and earth was given to Jesus and he in turn delegated it to his disciples, where does the devil get his authority? He gets it from our unbelief, words, and disobedience. Revelation 22 verse 18 says, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city which are written in this book. Adding to or taking from God's word permits the curse by the devil and forbids God's blessings for us or through us. This is by God's design to motivate us to come back into agreement with him. Adam fell out of agreement with God and fell under the curse, and God ordained that we would come back into agreement with him to come out from under the curse. In no way does our disagreement hinder God's sovereignty. It only stops us from cooperating with him in it and being a vessel for it. Luke 19 verse 40 says, If these shall hold their peace, the stones will cry out. Jesus made it clear that God would find a vessel to use. The only question is, will that be you? We must agree with God's word in our speech, without adding to or subtracting from, to receive or to administer his benefits. In Hebrews 3 verse 1, Jesus is called the high priest of our confession. Confession here is the Greek word homologeo, meaning to speak the same. In other words, Jesus offers before the Father our vocal agreement with his word. We make an offering of our confession through Jesus to the Father. Hebrews 13 verse 15 says, Through him then let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of lips which make confession, or speak the same, to his name. Both the Greek and Hebrew words for name in Scripture mean character and authority. If we want the benefits of God consistently, we must continually speak in agreement with the character and authority of Jesus, who is the Word. If we disagree with the character and authority of God's word, Jesus will deny the benefits of those promises. Jesus said in Matthew 10 verse 32, Everyone therefore who shall confess me, or speak the same as me, before men, him will I also confess, or speak the same, before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. True believers speak in agreement with the word and receive Christ's mediation for them to receive its benefits. Many wonder why they do not receive what the Bible promises, while in their mind and actions they disagree with it. Romans 10 verse 10 says,
Join us next time for the continuation of this chapter in Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us by David Eales.
For more information and materials, or to download and read Sovereign God for free, go to www.americaslastdays.com.